faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross for us. As we celebrate the Christmas season, we pray, Father, that again, mindful in our hearts would be the reason why he came, and to be able then to proclaim to others the reason why Christ came, to seek and to save those who are lost. So open our hearts and our eyes today to hear your truths that your Spirit will teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, if you want to take your Bibles and turn there with me. A couple of months ago, my nephew and his wife had their first child. It's an exciting time. We got to meet him yesterday at our little family gathering over in Grand Rapids, and it was a delight. It was interesting because, as parents have to do, they labored over providing suitable names for the baby before he was born. And so they went through the list. If it's a girl, we're going to name her this. If it's a boy, we're going to name him this. And they each had some names that they particularly liked. So for a birthday present, his wife gave him, my nephew, the privilege of selecting the name. So he selected the name that he liked. It has his name is Matthew. The baby's name is Austin Matthew. So they wanted him to be named after him. Now, at a baby shower, though, my nephew's wife expressed a little disappointment that he had selected his name rather than the one that she liked. So, but he's cute, and they're not going to rename him or go through any of that. They are delighted with him, and he is a good baby. What's in a name? What's in a name? Have you ever stopped to think about how it is your parents named you or how you got the name that you have? Maybe some of you know that. Some of you might not. But people spend a lot of time, and even nowadays, they take a long time looking through the baby name dictionary. And they want to make sure that the first and the middle names really resonate with the last name. And they go through a lot of different things to be able to name this person. So they'll use a book. Other people just want to keep family names, sort of pass them on. My twin brother, his name is, he's named after our great-grandfather on my mother's side. Our next brother has the middle name after another great-grandfather on my dad's side. My sister was named, her middle name is after my mom. And my name is after my dad, although I'm not a junior or a second. They just wanted to have it Howard, and so that's how I'm named. And then the youngest brother was named after a family mentor of my dad. Just they're going back for many, many years, and so they named him after him, and his middle name is after our grandfather, my dad's dad. So some people keep the name in the family, and it's just traditional that they do that. And names, though, in the Old Testament, New Testament, held significance. There was a lot of meaning behind those particular names. It was an important decision. And it often had to do with relating to character. When the first son of Isaac and Rebekah was born, he was hairy. And so they gave him a name that meant one who is hairy. Esau. So names were important in those days. Jacob means supplanter, to put under the sole of the foot, to trip up, or to take the place of through force or plotting. And so you will recall that when it came to the birthright, he swindled his brother out of the birthright. He deceived him. We look at the name of Adam. Adam literally means dust. And we know that in the creation story that God formed him from the dust of the earth and so gave him the name of Adam. And you'll remember the story in Ruth that her mother-in-law, Naomi, had lost her husband and lost both of her sons and was in a foreign land. and they returned. She and Ruth returned back to the nation, to the place of her people. And they said, "Oh, welcome back, Naomi." And she said, "No, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because my life has been bitter because of all the loss in their life." Today, it just though that at times it's more of a popularity contest. What's sort of trendy? What's in vogue? That names will be given. For example, in the year 2011, here are the five top names for boys and girls. For the boys, Mason, Liam, Noah, Ethan, and Jacob. Those are the top five names given to baby boys in the year 2011. For girls, they are Emma, Olivia, Sophia, Isabella, and Ava. So that just kind of gives you a flavor of what people are selecting. So I don't know if you know the meaning of your name or where it falls. I did a little web search for my own name and found that Howard means guardian of the home. I didn't know that. So I have a new role, I guess, or one that I have been doing all along anyways. But in the ranking of baby names, though, Howard was 1,494th. It's way down there on the list. So, but I got to thinking about who are some famous Howards or Howies. Of course, there is Howard Cosell. Anybody know him? Who is he? Famous broadcaster, sports broadcaster. Was he the one that announced the Thriller in Manila with Ali and George Foreman? Yeah, so how about Howdy Doody? What's wrong with that name? Who is he? A puppet. Okay, I thought somebody was going to say dummy, and I was going to take exception to that. Let's see. Howard Hughes? Yeah, multimillionaire. How about to Howie Long? Anybody know Howie Long? Who is he? Big NFL football player. Now he's a broadcaster for one of the networks. How about Howie Mandel? Actor and game show host. And here's my favorite. How we doing? Yeah, I'm not sure anybody's named after that, but Paul is my middle name, and it means little, one who is little. And of our four boys, I am the smallest, the shortest. In ranking, it did much better than Howard. It was at 190th on the names. Now, Weidman, many of you have heard me say that is a strong German name, Wiedemann or Wittmann. So our family heritage with the last name Weidman, the etymology of the name began with the meaning of huntsman. It was from two words meaning forest and man, and they put them together and came up with huntsman. Now, one dictionary definition said that it was someone who took care of church property. So, guardian of the home and taking care of church property, and I guess it was inevitable that I become a pastor with the name of Weidman. That means one who takes care of church property. But my favorite, which the literal meaning is little fat man. So, and when they sung a hymn, they went out. That's literal meaning of it, little fat man or broad man. So let your imagination fly wherever it will, thinking about some little roly-poly German guy. You know those, what are they called? It's a link, the what? Yeah, that, what Sarah said. And, you know, it's like in the felt hat with a little feather sticking out. So that's,
yes.
And you use your people to build your... Though we may not know their meaning, they do come to be associated with the kind of reputation that they portray. We're in our passage in Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at some of the names that have been given to the Savior when he was born, or before he was born. The passage in Isaiah was written about 700 years prior to the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah is writing prophetically about this individual who will come, and he gives us some insight into who this person will be. and written that far in advance about the one whom Joseph was instructed, if you'll remember. He was contemplating about what to do because of the news that he had heard Mary, the one whom he was engaged to, was pregnant. And an angel came to Joseph in a vision at night, and he said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has happened by the divine, by God himself." And he goes on to say that you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah spoke like no other in Old Testament, prophecies or otherwise, about the person of the Messiah, who he would be in defining and describing the Messiah. In these two verses, we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. In these two verses, we get a snapshot of the ministry of this one who would come to save his people from their sins, to seek and to save the lost, and to establish an eternal kingdom. We're going to notice something that is unique about how Isaiah portrayed the Messiah. He is writing without the perspective of a gap between verses 6 and 7. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the prophecies were seen as a whole. So that in verse 6, we see the humanity of Jesus when he came, and in verse 7, we see more of his deity. We'll see, but Isaiah didn't see that. He pictured verses 6 and 7 as one event, that the Lord comes. He doesn't see two occasions or two advents of the Lord, when he came at his birth, and then when he returns to set up his earthly kingdom here. And so he's just seeing one event, one picture. As far as Isaiah was concerned, the coming of the Messiah was all one event. The New Testament, though, goes on to clarify that his coming was in two distinct times. One has occurred about 2,000 years ago on the time that we celebrate Christmas and just have that remembrance of that fact that Jesus was born. But then we also see from the New Testament that there is a time yet coming, still future, in which Jesus will return. Isaiah only saw it as one event. We can see it through Scripture that it is two separate and distinct events. Regardless of how others use the name, we claim it as a name of reverence, but there are so many who, out of disrespect, use it as a curse word. It's a name to them of derision and contempt. But however people use it, it is the name that Scripture tells us is the only name by which you can be saved. It is the only name at which, when it is heard, people will bow in adoration and worship of him alone. So we're in chapter 9 and verse 6. I need one of those helmets with the things that you could put cans of pop or something in with a straw, so when I get real thirsty, I don't have to pause real long. But chapter 9 and verse 6, I want you to see the nature of the Messiah as described here by Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." Notice that this one whose name is above all names has been born. He is a child, an infant. He has become a human being in every capacity like you and I. As an infant, as a newborn, he wept. He hungered. He cried. He was thirsty. When his diapers were soiled, they had to be changed. When he was full and there was gas building up, he had to spit it out. He was just a normal infant at birth. He did all the things normal babies do. Earlier, Isaiah would speak of his birth in this way, in chapter 7 and verse 14. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." So we're looking at the nature of who the Messiah is. This prophetic verse speaks about the uniqueness of this birth, that he will be born to a virgin, someone who had never been intimate with a man before, and she would be chosen as the one who would bear the Christ child. This woman would conceive the Messiah. And from those verses and passages in the Old Testament, many Jewish girls grew up with a dream of being the one that would be selected to bear the Christ child. when Mary, who had been chosen because she was highly favored by God, was told by the angel that she would give birth to the Messiah, she questioned how it would take place, since she had never known a man intimately. And the Holy Spirit, the angel there, spoke to Mary in telling her that it wasn't to be feared, that it was going to be a miracle that would take place because God would make it happen. The child would be born without sin, something that would be necessary if the child were to grow and be the sin offering that man needed in order to restore his severed relationship with God. Micah 5:2 further prophesies the location of his birth. We see here in Isaiah that this child is the divine, and we can correlate that passage in John 1, which says that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, speaking about Jesus, that He is the one who came down to be among us. Micah 5:2, though, goes on to tell us not only about the fact that there would be a virgin birth, but that the place of His birth would be Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So Micah, in his prophetic words, is indicating the place where Messiah would be born, this little insignificant town of Bethlehem. He had no beginning. He has no ending. He has an ongoing and eternal relationship with the Father. He is outside of time, but He entered into time through the conception to a virgin in a little town of Bethlehem. Only God could do the miraculous. Only God could become man. Speaking about Christ and His character, Paul, in writing to the Philippians, had these words to say about Christ. Being in very nature God, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's what Isaiah and Micah are depicting. This one who would come without sin, taking His deity, not separating Himself from God as man, but shrouding His godliness, His glory from mankind. Isaiah and Micah were talking about this, and John verified it in John 1, verses 1 and 14, that the divine came down and became human. By reading the accounts of Jesus' birth in Matthew 1 and Luke 2, we verify that the virgin did give birth to a child in the town of Bethlehem, just as was foretold. The person that Isaiah spoke about is God Himself, the Son who became flesh to dwell among us. But no Old Testament prophet gave the time of when Messiah would be born. They gave who He would be. They gave the location of His birth, but they didn't give a time. Paul, writing to the Galatians, gives a glimpse at when that time would be when he says, "But when the time was fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law." So not nailing down a date, but he says that when God's timing is right, He will send the promised Messiah. And so it was God's timing. This one who created the universe and rules it was born to us, given by God at the time of His choosing. A time when by faith in this one given would release us from the bondage of the law. We had been held captive by it, and now we are free from it because of Christ dying for us. He did not come down to earth to live among us as God, though He was as much God as He was man. He came down to dwell among us so that as man, He could become the sacrifice for our sins. The self-existent Creator became a newborn babe. He who needed no one to care for Him suddenly became one who was totally dependent on the care of another. He was a child. And as Isaiah 2:9, verse 6 says, He was a child that was given to us. You'll remember that John 3:16, God loved the world so much that He gave. It was God's choice. He was born to us. It was a matter of Him giving to us this gift. And we notice that he also refers to him as a son, that a son has been given. Now, bear in mind that Mary gave birth to someone who already was a son. As the son of the Father gave him to us. He became a son to Mary, but he was already a son, the Son of God, bound in eternity past with the Father, bound in eternity yet to come with the Father. But this Father gave him as a gift. And we see his purpose in that gift in the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Luke 19:10, that he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And then it speaks about the fact that the government is going to rest on his shoulders. This one who would be born and, as has indicated, come from a virgin, that the government will rest on his shoulders. And that could speak of a couple of things. It could speak about the badge as one who in rulership receives the adoration of his people that support and follow him those that are cared by him. So it is a badge, but there is also a burden. The burden of responsibility that comes with leadership and headship. And Jesus would be the one who would bear the burdens of this government. He would establish it. But yet we could even go further and to say that from 1 Peter, we recognize that he bore our sins. That it was on him all the weight of mankind's sin would be placed. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In Isaiah's time, as he wrote, they were under the rulership of King Ahaz, and Ahaz was a very wicked king. And so the prophetic word was in hopes or anticipation that some new king would rise up and lead them in morality and in a righteous manner. Isaiah isn't speaking about an individual who would come and provide that kind of support now, that leadership, that rulership. He's speaking prophetically about the coming of the Lord. The world is still looking for a ruler. The world is still looking for someone who can provide for them peace, to sustain them in times of difficulty. Matthew Henry writes that Christ being born and given to us is the great foundation of our hopes and foundation of our joys in times of greatest grief and fear. You think about the turmoil in nations around the world today, the dictators that are ruling with a strong hand, and anybody who crosses them are annihilated or cast out of their country. But this one who is going to come, the government will rest on his shoulders. And we'll continue to see in verse 7 the kind of government that he will establish, one that is just and righteous. So the nature of the Messiah is that he was a child, and Luke 2:52 tells us that he will grow and become a man, and he will learn, and he will become the one who seeks and to save. Now let's look at the names of the Messiah. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. 8 words arranged in pairs. Each pair of words speaks of something that is truly divine, something that can describe no one else. The first word defines some aspect of his character, while the second word has a functional description, a role that he will have. So the first word depicts for us who he is, while the second word shows us what he will do. And the first word that we come to is Wonderful Counselor. In that I see that the name that is given to the Messiah is a comforting name. Wonderful Counselor. It is a comforting name. The literal translation is a wonder of a counselor. Isaiah says in 11 verse 2, the stump of Jesse will have the Spirit of the Lord on him, and he will be the Spirit of counsel and of powerful and of power. He is wonderful. The word means a phenomenon lying outside the realm of human explanation. We could use the word miraculous in this case, that he does and performs miracles. On one hand, from our perspective, There is the miracle around his birth. Everything about it was a miracle. That the prophecies would be fulfilled, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that the birth mother would be a virgin, and that he would be part of the kingly line that would establish his kingdom forever. All that surrounds his birth is a miracle in itself. And then throughout his ministry years, we see the multitude of miracles that he performed. Truly wonderful. Things that are beyond our comprehension or understanding. To be able to speak a word and have someone's shriveled hand be restored whole. To be able to take a little bit of mud mixed up and placed on eyes and so a blind man to be restored his vision. For lepers to be made clean. For the dead to be raised up. All the things that he does are wonderful. Miraculous. And then we look at his death and his resurrection. That those two were events that describe how wonderful it is. The miraculous power that someone who is dead can rise again. He is wonderful. Everything about him is miraculous. The miraculous is still possible today. Do you believe that? It is still possible today. But it's only possible through the Lord. His counsel is without equal. It is without misdirection or deception. When we seek his counsel on a particular matter, we don't need to go get a second opinion. Sometimes you go to the doctor, right, Joyce? You go to the doctor and they give you their opinion. And you say, that doesn't really, I need to get another opinion. And so you look through and you find some other person that you can go and get a second opinion about. You want some additional counsel. That isn't the case with the Lord because he is a wonderful counselor. That as Scripture defines him in John 14:6 as being the way and the truth. Everything that he says we can take as a promise that it will be fulfilled. His counsel is with wisdom. He will never steer you wrong or take you in another direction. It is never deceptive. We ought to more often look to him for his counsel. We are, though, more prone to look in so many different places for answers, all the while forgetting the one who is the wonderful counselor that can provide for us the direction that we need and are seeking in a life that's filled with turmoil and chaos and uncertainty. His counsel is the definitive answer for what is right and wrong, what is moral and what is immoral. And so we need to seek his counsel because he is truth. I read this week a little article related to, you probably have heard in the news, the Fast and Furious campaign that was set up supposedly as an operation to see the flow of guns into Mexico, and that it really was our people who were sending them the means by which they could rule the drug cartels. And so it went bad. It went south fast. It was one of those things that a number of people were killed, including a border patrol agent, with the weapons that someone in the government had provided for these people. And so the Attorney General, Eric Holder, was under He was being investigated, and he had to give testimony about his knowledge of the Fast and Furious campaign. And some of his statements in this article that I read this last week really are troubling. When you think about it, he is supposed to be the epitome of our law in the United States with respect to counsel. And so the question was raised by the senator about whether or not information that he had received by memos or by conversations was true. Was he lying? That's what the senator was asking him. And so Eric Holder said, define what lying is. And so he said, well, based on your definition, then if I am, it depends on the circumstances. It depends on the situation. And so I ask you, would you want to seek counsel from someone who has that kind of mindset about the truth. Today it's one way, tomorrow it could be something totally different. Just depends on the circumstances. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so Isaiah depicts him as a wonderful counselor. Because he is a wonderful counselor, that should bring to us a great measure of comfort. To know that when we seek his counsel from his word, that he will give it straight to us. And we can know that it is truth. That ought to bring comfort to our hearts. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of his... I've got to look that one up because it just slipped out of my mind. I'm sure none of you have ever had that happen. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. We can't comprehend the wisdom that God has, and so he provides for us that kind of wisdom in the counsel that he gives. His wisdom is beyond comparison. His ability is beyond equal. He is a wonderful counselor. Notice secondly that it is a name that is courageous. Back in Isaiah 9, he says that not only is he a wonderful counselor, but he is a mighty God. A mighty God. It's a compound word in the Hebrew, El Gedor, and El is the most simplest form or use of the word God. It is the one that is used most often in the Old Testament, and it refers to the one true God. Isaiah uses the term to predict that this one, the Messiah, is far more than a man. That he is God himself. God in the flesh. He is the one who was in the beginning with God, but also was God himself. He is the one by which all things were created, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He is a mighty God, and that word mighty implies victory in battle. Isaiah uses it to reveal that the Messiah has already been victorious, that he has already conquered his foes. Death and the grave, according to 1 Corinthians 15, have been done away with because of the victory that Christ had at his resurrection. He is mighty to save. But the word also means hero. We live in a day where people look to heroes. Little kids are looking for heroes, people that they can look up to for whatever reason. And we're looking for heroes, a doer of great things. And it speaks about someone doing mighty acts for someone else who could not do them in his own ability or strength. The deeds of the Messiah are worthy of honor and praise. When you think about Moses, when he led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, it wasn't by his hand, but by the mighty hand of God that led them out of Egypt. When Joshua went and took his people around Jericho, it wasn't the fact that they defeated Jericho in their own means. They defeated Jericho by the might of God. David could not have defeated the battle-hardened Goliath were it not for the mighty hand of God. Lazarus could not have been raised from the dead were it not for the mighty hand of God. You and I have no opportunity, no ability, no hope to overcome temptation or trials of any kind without the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God is a name by which the Messiah is known, and he provides for us the strength to go through the trials that we will encounter. The Messiah is that mighty God. No one can match his might. Of all the miraculous events that he performed, his mightiest act is the power to save us to the uttermost. As mighty God, he not only changes us on the inside, his power can change us on the outside as he transforms our lives, as we yield to the Holy Spirit. His power saves. His power sanctifies. His power helps us do all the things through him who gives us strength. His power emboldens our witness in Acts 1:8. Eternal security is kept by his might, 1 Peter 1:5. And so, rightly, he bears the name Mighty God, that He is mighty and victorious should give us courage to press on and to follow Him. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. Third thing we see is that He is an everlasting Father. And from this we see that it is a changeless name. Everlasting Father. Here is an infant, a newborn baby being described as an everlasting or eternal Father. He has always been in existence and always will be. He is the epitome of the one who we seek. He embodies the characteristics we desire, but that we fall short of ourselves. The image of a father is one that is characterized by being compassionate and loving and tender and wise and provisional. He is all of that. We find ourselves at times in great need of one who can act as a father through the difficulties that we go through in life. There is both peace and rest and security in that name, Father. When you think about it, all that translates or transposes in that name. As a nation, Israel was going through a very difficult time. And Isaiah reminds them that they have a caring, compassionate Father in God Himself, in the one who would come that would provide for them what they needed. But they needed to follow Him. We also notice in that phrase that He is eternal. It is an everlasting, a never-ending. It will continue without end. Just as He Himself is eternal, so is His watchful eye on us. He is the everlasting Father, the eternal Father. Someone wrote this little poem, A child is born to us. A son is given unto you and me. He is the gladness of eternity, for He was born to set all people free. Everlasting Father is His name, forever caring for His children's pain, creator and sustainer of our lives, protecting us throughout these days of strife. A child is born for us, and Everlasting Father is His name. It is a comforting name. It is a courageous name. It is a changeless name. And we notice in this verse of His names that it is a caring name. He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The word Prince speaks of Him as one coming from royalty, implying that He is a ruler. The writer of Hebrews in the first chapter, verses 3 and 8, speaks to His royalty when the author states that after He had dealt with the penalty and punishment of sin, He sat down at the right hand of God. His position is that of royalty. No one will be able to take the throne or His title from Him. And the prophet Isaiah further states that His reign will be one of peace. Until His reign, there's going to continue to be wars, rumors of wars. They're going to continue to escalate. And then finally, when the Lord comes down in His second advent, His second coming, then there will be peace. There will be the ability to live with your neighbors and not have squabbles about you're over on my line cutting the grass or any of the kinds of things that we now have to deal with. There will be peace. His reign is going to be different from what we now see. Peace will be attributed to His rule. The care He will provide for the people under His rule will bring about peace in their hearts. So not only peace in terms of earthly means, an earthly existence, but there is an eternal peace that comes. As Paul points out to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He is the one who will provide this peace for us, and it will be for eternity. His rule isn't just to bring about the absence of war. It isn't so we can all live in harmony with one another. It's not just so we'll get along with our neighbors or so we can sing around the campfire. The peace that He gives at its core is for us to be at peace with God. I recently read in an article on Time's Man of the Year. They generally every year select an individual who has made a significant contribution to society in some way. Did anybody read who they selected for this year? It's astonishing. It's not just one individual. It is a collective group. Time's man of the year are the protesters. From Wall Street to the streets of Cairo, those who elevated a banner of wanting change were the ones selected to be Time's man of the year. We won't need that under the reign of Christ. His reign will be one of peace, one in which there will be no complaining. No one will rise up because, as we see in verse 7, that his reign is going to be one that is just, one that is righteous. There won't be any deviation from the law at all. It will resonate with an attitude and be permeated with peace. It was the angel who proclaimed to the shepherds, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And it is good news for every man and woman, boy and girl. He is a wonderful name, a life-giving name, a name that is above every name, a name that when spoken we will fall down in worship. Isaiah speaks about the nature of the Messiah. He speaks about the names of the Messiah. And just in closing, I would like to show you that he speaks about the nobility of Messiah. And that is in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So it's going to continue on forever and ever. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And that was a promise that David was given by God himself, that his name, his throne, would be established forever. It will be establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's not going to come by human effort. It's not going to come by human desire, but only by the zeal of the Lord. He will bring about this kingdom. He is the one who has the right to reign. I'd like you to turn back to Daniel, or over to Daniel, chapter 7. These are the words of prophecy by this prophet. Two verses here. The first is verse 14. Daniel has been given this vision, and verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's the same thing that Isaiah is saying as well, that God in the flesh, Jesus, the Messiah, will be the one who establishes an eternal kingdom, and it will be one that is ruled by his hand, and there won't be any who will stand in opposition to him. We could flip over to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, which says basically the same thing about the eternality of his kingdom. To us a child has been born, Isaiah says. To us a son has been given. So in closing, I ask, do you know him as your personal Savior? Have you allowed him to rule in your heart? Is he to you a wonderful counselor? A mighty God, an everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is the one whose birth we celebrate. And may the joy of the Christ child and the peace he brings to our hearts be each of ours this year at Christmas time. For to us and for us a child was born. But he was no ordinary child. He would grow up, he would give himself as our Savior, the Savior and sacrifice for sins, so that we could have peace with God. Would you bow in prayer, please? There are a lot of choruses, Father, that we sing to remind us about who your Son is, that wonderful name, the wonderful name of Jesus. And we thank you that he is a wonderful counselor. We thank you that the wisdom in your word, as we look to it, will never steer us wrong. It will always direct us in the path that we should go as we yield ourselves to you and to your will. Thank you that this rule will be for eternity. Thank you that it is changeless, that you'll never change your mind about us. We thank you that there is security in that name as well, that it will hold us forever. What Christ has done will keep us. So we thank you, Father, that we can have a part in this eternal kingdom. And it's my prayer today, Father, that each of us know for certain that we have made a profession of faith by trusting Christ as Savior so that we can have peace with you. And I pray, Father, that as we go into this week, visiting with family and friends around the Christmas season, that we might have opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ, the name by which only man can be saved, the name at which every knee will bow in worship and adoration, a name by which is only the name that we can be saved by. So we thank you for this passage in Isaiah's reminder to us of the one who has come and the reminder that his coming is still future when he will establish that kingdom. May we look forward to it with eager anticipation, because then we know in that time, worldwide, there will be peace. And it's all because of your zealous work. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
All stand.